If you have your Bible, you are welcome to look with me at the book of Acts, chapter 20. We have been going verse by verse through this book for many months now, and we find ourselves in chapter 20, though I'm going to do more of a topical message this morning using verse 1 as a launch pad. We will get back into our verse by verse study next week. But in chapter 20, verse 1, it says that after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed. That's all I'm going to read for this week. We gather here that Paul is leaving Ephesus, and we know, based on what we have studied together, that he had spent some time there. He was intending to stay there a little longer than he ended up staying. He was leaving earlier than he had anticipated. He wanted to stay until late May, but that plan changed because there was a riot that we read about in chapter 19 that was of such intensity that it kind of pushed him out of that area, and he left prematurely. Now, here it tells us that before leaving, Paul called the disciples together for a paraclesis. Our English translations don't say that, but the Greek original does. Paraklesis is the word that's used in chapter 20, verse 1. By definition, the word reflects both the individual and the communal aspect of the Christian life, emphasizing the importance of mutual support and encouragement from within the body of Christ. Paul called them together for paraklesis before he left. He intended to leave them in the best possible spiritual condition that he could. He had spent some time with them. He wanted to leave them in a good spot, and so he gathered them together for one final meeting whereby he encouraged them to continue living out their faith as they had begun to do and had been for a while now, encouraging them to comfort each other in times of distress because Paul knew that times of distress would come. He gathered them together to urge them to adhere to the teachings of Christ, which is imperative for any church at any stage. And then he hugged them. He hugged them. Most translations, and I don't know what yours says, but most translations would say that Paul took his leave or said farewell. But here it says he embraced. In the New King James translation, anyway, the one that I have read. And I think the term that's used here in this one, embraced, is the best translation because it implies an actual physical hug. It was a gesture that conveyed a sense of warmth to each one of them that he embraced, a sense of respect and affection for them. It was a visible display of how they felt about one another. So this was not just some formality, as we sometimes see in our own culture, just a kind of a side hug, you know, okay. Hey, how are you? Slap on the back, you know. This wasn't a handshake or a hand wave. This was a full embrace. I want you to remember that Paul had spent more time among the Christians in Ephesus than he had spent with any other Christians anywhere else, including his home church in Antioch. It was for 3 years that the Apostle Paul lived among the Ephesian Christians, serving alongside them with, in his own words, many tears. In this same chapter, verse 19, Paul says, with many tears, night and day, in verse 31. The idea that he was even shedding tears with these people shows us the strong emotional bond that they had had for one another from the very beginning. Their fellowship had developed over the course of their time together into one that was deeply rooted in love and affection. They really, really loved each other. They were more than just Paul's associates. These were more than just spiritual colleagues that he had acquired along the way and worked alongside. They were actual friends. You could go further and say that these guys were family. They may not have been related by flesh and blood, but boy, they liked each other and they loved each other. And you know that I oftentimes differentiate between the two. that it's one thing to like somebody, it's another to love. It's one thing to love somebody, it's quite another to like them. You can love somebody without ever really liking them, and you can like somebody without ever really loving them. And they had both, and it's important that they did. And it's important that we do also. And it's important that we recognize that both are very commendable in a church. I don't want to be a church that simply loves each other. I want to like you. I don't want to be a husband that's just loved. I want to be liked. I think we desire both. And so here in the first verse, we get the idea that this was no easy goodbye. Paul didn't want to leave. You understand that? He's being pushed out by necessity. There was a riot. He's got to go. He's endangering not just himself, but the church. If he stays, he's got to go. He didn't plan to. He didn't want to. They didn't want him to. This was the same church that was begging him to stay when he first showed up. He said, no, but I got to go. I got to take care of it. I'll be back. I promise I'll be back. And now he's leaving again, and there's no guarantee that he's going to be back. In fact, I don't think he will be. This wasn't an easy goodbye for anybody. 3 weeks ago, if you remember, I preached a sermon about these same people in this same spiritual community. I called the sermon Infatuated. You remember that one? Infatuated. I called it that because it dealt with the formation of the church in Ephesus and how they responded to the Lord at first. It was intense. There was just this love from the word go, not just toward Christ, but toward each other, and we saw it very clearly. They were, in a sense, infatuated with God and with each other. Now, 5 years after Paul departs here in chapter 20, he's going to write a letter back to these people. It's a very familiar letter to us. It's called the Book of Ephesians in the Bible. 6 chapters where Paul expresses his concerns and his feelings for this people, and it's clear if you read Ephesians that his affections after 5 years hadn't cooled off in the least. He still loved these people, and he still had deep affection for them. He says in that letter, ever since I first heard of your strong faith in the Lord and your love for God's people everywhere, I haven't stopped thanking God for you. He says, I pray for you constantly. And so Paul had been gone for 5 years, and somewhere over the course of that time, he heard secondhand, he heard rumors, reports about how much these people had faith in the Lord and how deep their love was for God's people everywhere. And he says, well, that compelled me to pray for you all the time. Oh, I was so encouraged by that report. He says, I pray that your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong, he says, and that you'll have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is, and that you would experience the love of Christ. He says this to them in that letter 5 years later. In chapter 4, Paul would talk about his desire to see them built up in love. You go on from there into chapter 5, he says, live a life filled with love. And so he keeps just talking about love and how he heard that they had loved God's people so much and that they would continue to be built up in love and know God's love and Christ's love and be deeply rooted in love and all this talk of love. You know that Paul wrote some 13 letters to different churches and people throughout the New Testament, and it's interesting because in all of his writings, there is no other letter to any other church or person in which he speaks more frequently about love than he does to the Ephesians. Aside, of course, of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, that's the love chapter. He uses that word over and over. But aside from that one chapter, there is no other church or person for whom God is, Paul is more concerned about the love that they have, that it would continue to grow. In fact, the last thing that this church in Ephesus would ever hear from Paul was, of course, the last verse of the letter he wrote in Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 24. This is the last thing Paul says in that letter. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. So from beginning to end in that letter, love, love, love. And he ends it, grace to all who love with an undying love. Now we can fast forward the clock a little bit further and go another 30 to 35 years beyond that. This would be at a point when the church was nearing her 40th anniversary. They had been established long ago. They had been moving along, doing great ministry. Ephesus got another letter in the mail. This one from the Apostle John. Very much like Paul's letter, the one that John sent dealt largely with the issue of love. Only John's letter was a little bit different from Paul's in that it was much shorter and far more direct. It was almost as if the one that John wrote was Jesus Christ himself who was confronting the church about this love issue through the Apostle John. We have that letter for us in Revelation chapter 2, and you can turn there if you like. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus is writing a letter through John to the church in Ephesus saying, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." That would be Jesus. Jesus is speaking to the church, saying in verse 2, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say that they are apostles and aren't, and have found them out to be liars, and you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary." Very commendable church. "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love." Everything that Paul wrote to you in the previous letter has gone by the wayside. There is no grace because you have not continued to love Jesus Christ with an undying love. You have failed Paul's hopes for you in verse chapter 4 when he said that you would be built up in love. You have failed to achieve the goal of growing deeper in your love for one another and for God. You've in fact left it. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." The last they had heard from God was through Paul, saying that they would be bathed in grace if only they would continue to love Christ with an undying love. And now they're hearing from God once again, telling them that their love was all but dead. When Jesus accuses them in verse 4 of leaving their first love, you and I quickly recognize there that it must be speaking about Jesus. It's their affections for Jesus that grew cold, right? You've left your first, well, who's their first love? Well, Christ. And so we go, oh, they stopped loving Jesus like they should. But I think that we make a mistake if we assume that that's all that happened. That's the extent of their sin. I think that it was their affections for each other that had grown most noticeably cold. I mean, you cannot know God at all, and nobody can tell the difference, but I can tell whether you love me. You can pretend to love God when you don't, but you can't pretend to love me. I'm no fool. We can't feign love for one another and think that it isn't noticed. That's what's, in fact, most noticeable, because that's what's right in front of us. So I don't think they simply left Christ and the love that they once had for him. I think they had discontinued loving one another, because you can't disconnect those two loves. In Matthew 22, Jesus said that the greatest commandment there ever was to love God. And the second one is just like it: love the one next to you. John himself would clarify in a small letter in our Bible, 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, John writes, if somebody says, I love God, but hates a fellow believer, that person's a liar. Because if we don't love the people that we can see, then how can we love God who we can't see? John ain't buying it, and neither is Jesus Christ. So you can say that you love God, but if you're not loving the people around you, then you don't. You can't say that you love Jesus when you don't even like the people that you serve him with. That would be a lie to pretend otherwise. But that's where this church was at. They were carrying on in their religious routine as if they loved Jesus when they didn't even like each other anymore. I'll tell you this, though we aren't given the details of the Ephesian church, I would believe that they had, by this point, grown impatient with each other. I think that if you went to that church, you would feel a sense of impatience. I think they were rude with each other. I think they were arrogant people. I think that they had a sort of my way or the highway attitude. They weren't willing to work with one another anymore. I think that there would have been major communication breakdowns in that church. I think they were irritable. I think they harbored grudges. I think they always found a way to excuse themselves of these sins as if they were holy and the rest of the church wasn't. I think the whole spiritual climate in that fellowship had grown cold over the years. Do you know how I know that this was probably the case? Do you understand why I'm coming to this conclusion? Because of what it says in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us what a church is like when love is present. And all you have to do is invert that, and you know what a church is like when love is absent. 1 Corinthians 13 says love is patient. What happens if you take love out of the equation? You're impatient. Well, and you say, well, no, but Jesus commended them for their patience in verse 3, at least in my translation it did. Yeah, the patience there is more akin to endurance. It's putting up with a burden. So yeah, they didn't necessarily leave the church, but they stuck around and put up with each other. Without love, people become impatient. Without love, people become unkind. The Bible says that love is not rude. So without love, you are rude. The Bible says that love isn't jealous or arrogant. Love endures. On and on and on. And so when you take love away, when you leave your first love, when you no longer love God or your neighbor, well, then this is what the climate becomes. It's a loveless environment. Criticisms and suspicions and distrust and disrespect, and it sort of just unravels. What comes to the surface are all of those petty sins that love, if it were present, would have otherwise covered. Because love covers a multitude of sins. When love is no longer present, the whole curtain gets pulled back and you see it in all of its ugliness. That's what happens. And so, I conclude that if they had left their first love, they had quit loving each other as well. And without love, the church was an awful place to be. Very cold and loveless. And isn't that a sad fact? That love can erode like that? That love, once it's gone, can turn things into such a mess. And by the way, when it says in verse 4 that they left their first love, it means they abandoned it. This wasn't an accident. They made a conscious decision to leave. Even though they could probably be found at the same address on any given Sunday, they had already gone in heart. You know, you can be physically present somewhere, but mentally, emotionally checked out. You know that, right? And that was the case in their church. And Jesus says, I won't tolerate that. I won't tolerate that. So if you don't fix it, I'm going to shut down your whole ministry. And Jesus would be the one to do that. Jesus won't have it. He says, either we operate on the basis of love, or we don't operate together anymore. God says that the only kind of love that he accepts is a blend of mental, physical, volitional, and emotional love. In Mark 12:30, we are commanded to love with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. All in. You know what's interesting about that? We read sometimes John 14:15, where Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. And we go, well, then love equates to obedience. We're guilty of this, guys. We think that as long as I obey, then I can count myself as loving people as I'm supposed to. Okay? We assume that being a devoted servant, just being obedient, then that then dismisses us from the responsibility of actually liking each other. Love is an action, we tell ourselves. Love is an action, not a feeling. Now, that's true. But the kind of love that God wants and commands involves our feelings. So if all we get from each other is hardcore obedience and loyalty and commitment, and there's no affections, then our love is amiss and it needs to be fixed. You need to work on it until you like these people again. The church in Ephesus, if you were listening, verses 2 and 3, they had plenty of action. So apparently love isn't just an action. They obeyed Jesus, they sacrificed for Jesus, they worked, they labored, they worked some more. And they didn't grow weary. These guys were tough, great ministers. But Jesus says, no love. I wonder how many of them threw up a red flag and went, John 14:15. If we love you, we'll obey, and we obey, therefore we love. And Jesus goes, no, you don't. These guys worked harder than perhaps any of the other churches that Jesus addressed in this section, but Jesus isn't impressed. And these guys were intolerant of evil. They were holy. They were pure. They had sharp discernment. They were able to pick out an apostle versus one who wasn't. Liars. They had energy and enthusiasm for the ministry. They kept at it. They didn't grow weary. And Jesus goes, I don't care. I don't care what new churches you've planted. I don't care what new ministries you've started. I don't care what your history looks like, and I don't care how you began. It looks awful now. You don't like me anymore. I don't like this anymore. Let's go back to where we began. He says, remember what it was like when we first met. Let's go back that far. If we can get back, if we can look at the old videos and look at some old pictures and have a friendly discussion with one another, let's remember what it was like when we first started dating. Let's remember what it was like when we first met, when we first fell in love, when you were enamored with me, infatuated with me. That's all gone now. He says, remember. That's a mental exercise. Just think about what it was like when you showed up. All right? That would be a good place to start. Remember what it was like when Jesus first introduced himself. They were so excited in Acts chapter 19 to have Jesus in their life. They were so excited to have each other in their life. They loved what God was doing in their city and in their church. They appreciated being surrounded by other Christians. Jesus says, remember when you burned your books? Remember when you piled up all your stuff in the city square and lit it on fire and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver? You remember how there was a point in your life when you would spare no expense to be with me, to be close to me? Nothing stood in the way. And suddenly now there's all kinds of walls and all kinds of coldness and I've been shut out and it's just awful. Can you remember what it was like? Can you even remember back that far? Remember when you were baptized in the Spirit at the beginning of the chapter? Remember when all you had was John's baptism and Paul showed up, explained things a little bit more clearly, and you were filled with me? Do you remember when I filled you? Do you remember when even the dark spiritual world could see your love for me and felt threatened by it? Do you remember how we stirred up demons? Do you remember how we made Satan's kingdom nervous? They looked at our love with a jealousy that couldn't be rivaled, and boy, we stirred that town and turned it upside down. Can you remember that? When your affections are gone, it does you good to remember what it was like when they were still there. I'll tell you this, it does no good to fixate on the miserable situation you're in right now. I mean, if your affections are gone, you got to get out of where you're at right now and remember what it was like when you still had feelings for the one you claim to love. Jesus says, remember this and then go back and do the first works. Do the first works. Live your life like you used to. Go back and do all the things that you used to do when we first met. I'll tell you this. One thing is certain, that when Jesus says, go and do the first works, it doesn't come easy. The kind of love that honors God in the church doesn't happen effortlessly. It's work. Some people go, well, I fell out of love. Yeah, because you stopped working. You stopped investing. You stopped caring and you gave up and you thought that love would come naturally. It doesn't. You have to work. Jesus is saying, get to work. Work to love me. Work to love each other. Somewhere along the way, this church took it easy. Not in the department of service. Not in the department of obedience. Okay? If anything, all of their work and labor was an overcompensation for taking it easy in the department of love and affection. The first thing to suffer in their church life was their personal relationships. I'll tell you, their church probably looked pretty awesome from the outside. Like, if you were a visitor there, you'd step into Ephesus and go, God, wow, geez, you guys got, this is awesome. You guys are doing a lot. You know, take a tour and see all the facets of their different ministries and all. And man, this is impressive, well-oiled machine, very, very sort of high quality on the ministerial scale, but it was deficient in the one area that really mattered. And it was that one little area that threatened to remove it from the sort of roster of churches in Asia altogether. If they couldn't find a way to love again, Ephesus had no future. So how did they do? In chapter 20, verse 1, Paul is saying goodbye. The book of Ephesians comes along 5 years after that. The short little letter in the book of Revelation comes along some 3 or 4 decades after that. It's been 2,000 years now. What's the state of the church in Selçuk, Turkey? Selçuk, Turkey is modern-day Ephesus. You can do some research of your own, but it ain't pretty. You have to understand that Ephesus, the church there, was more than just a local ministry. It wasn't just a church in a town. It was actually a movement. The Ephesus church was the heart of the gospel in Asia. Asia Minor. Several churches were planted out from that one. Colossae, Hierapolis, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. All the other churches that are listed in Revelation here that got letters of their own were planted by the folks in Ephesus. All who dwelt in Asia Minor, or I could say Turkey, everyone in Turkey heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. That's what the Bible says. All thanks to the church in Ephesus. This was a dynamic ministry. The Christians there had a major influence on scores of people in that entire country, perhaps more than they realized at the time, which is maybe why Jesus was so concerned about that church having left their first love. Because instead of spreading life and joy and hope and truth to that region, it was in danger of spreading callousness and indifference and coldness. And so Jesus needs to take care of the issue before it gets any worse than it could. And he says, if it keeps getting worse, I'm just going to strike you from the list. You won't be a church. Interesting thing about Selkuk, Turkey, Ephesus. Ephesus was located on the Aegean Sea at the mouth of the Caistor River. There was a river that ran through that city and dumped out into the sea. That river stretched some 80 miles inland, and it opened up a door of trade and commerce with communities that were upstream of that river. And so with the sea on one side and the river on the other, Ephesus enjoyed significant success and prosperity like few other ancient cities ever did. No wonder the Apostle Paul, when he wrote about them in 1 Corinthians 16:9, he says, an amazing door of opportunity is standing wide open for me to minister there because of its location with the river and the sea and the surrounding areas. But keeping their position wasn't easy. The same river, that Caistor River, that was responsible for their success in the beginning, also threatened to ruin them if it wasn't maintained. That river would carry a massive amount of silt with it into the harbor. And the mouth of the river, once it came to the sea, was continually muddied. And so dredging was a constant necessity just to keep their economy afloat. If this silts over, well, then we're out. The Ephesian people eventually gave up. And instead of clearing away the silt, they just kept moving their city to the new water line. It would silt over, and they would have to rebuild closer to the sea. They grew more and more displaced from where they began. Do you see a picture here? They grew further and further away from where they had started. And the last Ephesian harbor is now located 6 miles from the sea. Unfortunately, what happened to the city historically and geographically becomes an illustration of what became of the church spiritually. They began with such promise. They had such good things to look forward to. They continued to work, labor, and obey, but they gave up the hard work of dredging. So in the end, they were further away from where they had begun than they had ever intended to get. Their hearts were silted over, and the church itself never recovered. In, I think, the 4th century, there was a saint named Jerome who wrote about the Apostle John and what happened to him after he delivered that letter warning them about being discontinued as a ministry for leaving their first love. Jerome writes, "The Apostle John lived in Ephesus until extreme old age. His disciples could barely carry him to church, and he couldn't muster the voice to speak many words. And so during those gatherings, he usually said nothing except, 'Little children, love one another.' The old, aged apostle would be propped up at the front of the church, and all he could say was, 'Love each other. Love each other.'" Jerome continues and says, "The disciples in attendance got annoyed because they always heard the same thing. 'Love each other, I know. I get it. Shut up, John.'" And you can imagine his 100-year-old voice creaking, "Love each other." You know, they tried to kill John. They boiled him in oil. He's the only of the apostles that I'm aware of who didn't die a martyr's death, that they tried. You know what killed him? Being part of a church that didn't love each other anymore. That's all he wanted. It's all Jesus wanted. And where's Ephesus now? Paul said, love each other. John said, love each other. Jesus said, you've already stopped. Today, the Turkish government reports that 99.8% of the citizens in that country are Muslim. 99.8%. Studies done by the U.S. confirm the same statistic. The other 0.2%, I'm not saying 2%, I'm saying 0.2%. The other 0.2% that aren't Muslim in Turkey aren't necessarily Christian. That's shared by any other religion than Muslim. So how many Christians are there in Turkey? I don't know. But lovelessness is deadly. That's all I know. As deadly to a church as heart disease is to a man. It's serious. It's not just enough to serve and obey Jesus. Do you understand that? It's not just enough to show up and do your duty. It's not just enough to put up with each other for a little while. You can't call it love, even if it lasts 35 or 40 years. We're to love Jesus Christ with an undying love. Now, you remember how I said that the church in Ephesus was, in the beginning, infatuated with God and with each other? I used that term, and I labeled my sermon by that same title. They were infatuated. Well, the technical definition, dictionary definition for infatuation is to be, quote, possessed with an intense but short-lived passion or admiration for someone or something. Intense but short-lived. They had it, but they left it. They operated out of love only to intentionally walk away from it after a few decades. Short-lived. Short-lived. Tragically, Ephesus as a church is dead and gone. It's buried beneath years and years and years of accumulated silt. No church can survive without love because God won't let it. No church. God is love. John told us that too. God is love. To remove love, and I don't just mean obedience, I mean affection as well. To remove love is to remove God. That's why grace and peace is ours if we will love Jesus Christ and love each other with an undying love.